And let's remain standing, and I'm going to read a portion of our psalm this morning. This is God's holy word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And I want to go to the end of the psalm in verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Well, it's great to be back with you after a couple of weeks in Nepal. I want to let you know that for Sunday school, we are going to have a slideshow. I'm going to show you some of the things that I went through, and help you to see why I went to Nepal, and just a wonderful people over there, and it's encouraging to know that there are many faithful saints, and God is doing some very amazing things in that country. So I'm excited about that, but I also want you to know I'm excited about what we're going to talk about this morning. I did not do this on purpose. I did not try and finagle my way into a sermon that would just happen to match where we're at in the Psalms. In fact, when I was working on this, I didn't even realize that today was Easter until most of the way through the sermon. There's some remarkable things that I'm going to tell you about as we look at Psalm 119 this morning. I'm not going to read the whole psalm because then we wouldn't have a sermon, okay? Very long psalm. Around 10 years ago, somebody created one of the most stunning biblical images ever, and it isn't a painting, and it's not a picture. And in fact, it really isn't even all that beautiful to look at, although it kind of is. This piece of art was made by a computer programmer and a number nerd. His name is Chris Harrison. It's an arcing visualization of every cross reference in the Bible. And some of you might be able to see it on the PDF that you have. Others of you, you're just going to have to envision this incredible, massive rainbow of colors that goes from one passage to another. So what is cross-referencing? Well, it's this idea that if, for example, there's a verse in the New Testament that comes from the Old Testament, he would put an arcing line that would go between those passages. If something in the Psalms referenced something in Exodus, he would do the same thing. Now, I'm not sure that we can ever know the true full extent of all the cross-references in the Bible. I have a feeling that this number is far beyond what he mapped. Nevertheless, what is so incredible about the graphic that he created is its complexity. He mapped 63,000 cross-references, creating a file that's over 100 megabytes in size. And the result is this rainbow-like kaleidoscope of colors that moves between every single book and chapter of the Bible. Now, I'm not really interested in as much the arcing on the thing as I am what happens at the bottom of this picture. So what he did is he put a line representation at the bottom for the length of each chapter, okay? So some chapters are really long, some chapters are really short. And what happens is when you look at this map, you see that there's a line at the bottom that is right in the middle of the diagram, and it's Psalm 119. It's basically, for all intents and purposes, the centerpiece of your Bible. And given its length, we might also call it the masterpiece. It's certainly extremely complex in the way that it's been designed, this song, and it gives scholars no end of fits as they try to understand what it's about. And so this song is very, very important, both in its placement and because of its length and because of its complexity. So how can I begin to tell you about this song? Well, our confession says something that I think summarizes its importance, although it does not cite this song in its proofs when it gives this language. In fact, this is actually what I was in Nepal talking about these past couple of weeks. It says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then it also says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory and for your salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. The prophet Micah, I can paraphrase one of his verses, says, He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, these things hit at the very heart of Psalm 119's message. It's what the whole song is about, the sufficiency of God's word and its importance for you. And this, in turn, hits at something that is eminently vital, which is the usefulness and sufficiency of God's holy word in our lives. But that makes me think of a question. How do I impress the greatness of this need for God's word upon a person so that it becomes something that they internalize? Because for far too many people, they just never do, even Christians. Getting the scripture into your own heart because it is completely sufficient for living godly, faith-filled lives remains ever beyond many people. And so they spend their years like junkies, always trying to find a fix that will satisfy them, not understanding that they have everything that they need right in front of them in God's holy word. And they're always going to other things, not realizing the sufficiency of the word. I was thinking of some questions that might get at your need to at least ask yourself this question of, how can I get God's word in my heart? How can I want this? And do you ever get frustrated in your life with circumstances that are beyond your control, like wicked governments or mean kids or cruel bosses or neighbors? Do you ever seek in your prayers a kind of a magic pill that God will give you to take away your temptations? Like, Lord, please don't let me fall into that one again, but with no real responsibility on your part to do anything about it. Or do you find yourself frustrated at your spiritual walk because of your own sins or the sins of others? Is there a single person who doesn't have trouble with at least something along these lines, at least some of the time? So what's a solution? To ignore these things, or to get angry, or to get depressed, or to blame other people, to build up your self-esteem with New Age books, anything like that? No. I'm going to tell you that the solution to them is Psalm 119. So, what can I say about Psalm 119? You'll probably say a whole lot. I've been asked how many weeks I'm going to take to go through this song. I've been asked this a lot. In fact, when I first started the Psalms, this was the first question I was asked. What are you going to do when you get to Psalm 119? I said, I don't know. Wait till I get there. Now, I'm not going to answer that just yet. I'm going to tell you a few more things. Why do people ask this question? Well, the answer is because this is obviously a long song. In fact, it's 176 verses, more than double the next longest song in the Bible. In fact, it's total number of verses is more than the total of all of the songs of ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. So this is longer than the next 15 songs combined. It dominates book 5 of the Psalter like the rock dominates Gibraltar. In some ways, it's overwhelming. Part of this is the length, but part of it is the repetition and our inability to deal well with the repetition. In fact, the repetition can become monotonous. Try reading this song and tell me that that's not true. Like reading the laws of Leviticus, we can easily lose our attention. Someone has written about modern poetry. It says, in this century, biblical poetry tends to be valued for its powerful images, provocative turns of phrases, or powerful emotional statements. And I tell you, this is not Milton, or Poe, or Burns, or Fogelberg. You put Fogelberg in that? I did. Because he's a great poet. But this is not a kind of a song that reminds you of those evocative poets. Okay? And so many of us are not patient enough to get its message. Now stop for a moment and think about that. I believe that actually part of the point of this song is its length. This song and its message are really only for those who want it badly enough. It's kind of like Jesus, who sent the crowds away after he fed them because they just weren't interested in his message. But for the disciples, they said, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would I say this? Well, for example, 8 times in the ESV, the word meditate appears in Psalm 119. 8 times. What does it mean to meditate? Well, when you're listening to music on the ride home, are you meditating on that music? Doubtful, especially if it's a busy traffic day. When you have the news on in the background while you're at work, are you meditating on that news? Probably not. You're probably meditating on your work. Does that which you are to meditate upon impress itself upon you immediately, or does it need to be mediated through time and focus and energy and patience? Well, that question is rhetorical. Meditation demands all of those things. In fact, it's the opposite of a microwave meal or a fast food drive-thru. You simply cannot receive it and eat it all in 5 minutes. So I want you to imagine how long it took to compose this thing. I can't imagine it. It's a long time. And therefore, don't assume that you should just get it in the time that it takes you to skim it with your morning coffee. The length actually serves as a barrier to all except those who want its message badly enough. Now, there's something about Psalm 119 that I believe could actually help some of us overcome the monotonous barrier as English speakers, but unfortunately, it's almost always missing, and this involves translation. Our English translations may actually inadvertently contribute in a negative way to this already imposing text. I've been able to find only 2 translations that even attempt to address what I'm going to talk about here. Allow me to tell you about it by reading some of my solution to it from the first 8 verses as I would like to see it. So this is my translation. Ah, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Also, blessed are they who keep his testimonies, seeking him with their whole heart. Always do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Above all, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Aye, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. At that time I shall not be ashamed, my eyes fixed on all your commandments. An upright heart will praise you when I learn your righteous rules. As I keep your statutes, do not utterly forsake me. Now, as I read that, does anything unusual appear to your mind that you don't find in reading it in your own Bibles? Does it work on you differently? Well, maybe you didn't catch it, so let's try some more. Here's the next 4 verses. Best way to keep a young man pure? By guarding it according to your word. Be thou the quest of my whole heart. Let not me wander from your commandments. Buried deep in my heart, your word shall be kept, shall keep me from sinning against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Did you hear it that time? Well, here's the very end of the poem as someone else has rendered it. This goes to the last, 4 verses. Zealous one, your standards are the zenith of my days. Zestfully I exalt you, I'm alive. Zigzagging and dizzy, I walk in a daze. Shepherd, show me your ways. Zealously I make your rules my prize. I'm hoping that you heard it by now. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. Okay? Now, many of you knew this. Indeed, this psalm is the only acrostic psalm that you may have actually had, that you actually have Hebrew letters inserted by your English Bibles before each section. If you go and you look at your Bible, you will see between each 8th verse a different little kind of heading. which is the letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. Now, that's not within the reach of a lot of people who still have no idea what the point of that is. But this kind of translation makes it eminently identifiable and hopefully eye-catching enough to make you want to keep reading. So I actually went through and translated all 176 verses by giving the beginning letter appropriately. And I want you to know it took a long, long time to do that. Okay? I want us to try and understand this better. So I want you to, if you're looking at your Bibles, or if you're looking at the PDF at the beginning of the sermon with my translation, notice that you find those markers every 8 verses. Now, this is not an accident. As you heard when I did the A's, the first 8 verses are the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second 8 are the second letter, and so on, right on through the 22nd and last letter of Hebrew. 22nd because they only have 22 letters in their alphabet. We have 26. So this actually explains why there's 176 verses. Because you divide 176 verses by 22 letters, then you get the number 8. All right? Unlike many of the other acrostics in the Psalms, this one has not one line that begins with each letter, but 8 in a row with the same letter. Unlike many of them, this one is completely unbroken in the text that we have received. Every single line begins with the appropriate letter, and this has been perfectly preserved for us. So what's the point of this acrostic? Well, like the others, it helps you see totality. But this song is unlike all others because it multiplies that totality by 8. 8 times you have each letter impressed upon you until you get to the end. Now, sometime this week, take the version that I provided for you either at the beginning of the sermon, or I actually gave you a different one at the end of the sermon, and read it. Or better yet, read it aloud, and I promise you it will affect you in a way that you cannot get by reading any other version. But the totality of what? I said that it impresses totality. The totality of what? So this is where we need to come to the content and even to the wider context of Psalm 119. So first, let's think about the situation of the psalmist. Here's some of the things going on in the psalm. He is afflicted, like in verses 67, 71, 75, many other places. He's afflicted. And he and other like-minded God-fearers are having tension with those in authority over them who are persecuting them. They're called the proud, the wicked, the evildoers. There's also a king that is in mind in this psalm. It's possible that it could be the king of Israel in the days of the apostasy. Or it's more likely that this is one of the kings of Persia and that the suffering is taking place at the hands of wicked Gentiles. Now, thinking about these things with the psalmist being undergoing suffering and affliction against evil people in the Old Testament, that's one thing. But thinking about them regarding Christ is another thing. Indeed, as has been the case with many of the immediately prior songs, Christ as the singer of Psalm 119 is vitally important for you to see. Now, how would I know that? Well, I could say, you mean beside the fact that Jesus taught me that's how I'm supposed to read the Old Testament? Well, listen to this quote from Vern Poitras at Westminster Seminary. He asks, "Who may we say is the I, the singer of Psalm 119. He says, "We claim that the I is Christ. Even a casual reading of this psalm should prove that no one can rightly say these words who has not kept the whole law with his whole heart. Moreover, the psalmist says, 'The Lord is my portion.' Words that parallel Psalm 16, verse 5. And of Psalm 16, Peter says that David, in writing of it, quote, foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David wrote Psalm 16, first of all, about Christ and not about himself. And since Psalm 119 is saying the exact same thing as that song, it follows that Psalm 119 is doing that as well. Therefore, we think it's not going too far to say that Psalm 119 was also written in view of Christ. Any believer can take the eye on his lips only because he is in Christ. And therefore, in particular, it is Christ who says, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Now, if you don't have this understanding, then reading Psalm 119 will inevitably lead you either to one of two ends, either despair or pride. Despair, because you read it and you go, "I can't do these things here perfectly." But you think that that's the point, you're supposed to. Pride, because you fool yourself and you say, "Well, I can do these things." Yeah. Beloved, you can't. Not the way that Christ does. Nevertheless, as a Christian, you can sing it because you are hidden in Christ, who has done Psalm 119 perfectly. This frees you to sing it with him, knowing that God has given you new desires as he conforms you into the image of Christ, and knowing that you are not justified on the basis of your own love and obedience to this law, but his. Second thing, the possible setting of the song is very, very interesting to me. We've just come out of a series of songs that were sung during the Passover, if you remember. The feast theme, that's a feast theme. The Passover was a feast. The feast theme does not suddenly quit now. As someone has put it, from biblical times, Israel had a festival to celebrate the giving of the law on Sinai. This is the feast of Pentecost. And it is Pentecost that offers the most plausible setting for Psalm 119. Now, if this is true, when we think of our Lord ascending to heaven, our thoughts ought to turn at some point to Psalm 119. Indeed, this is what he himself does in the very last verse of Matthew's gospel. This is literally the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Well, that's exactly what Psalm 119 is about. So this is a prayer addressed to God. And other than the first three verses, the entire song is addressed to God. Its purpose seems to be intended, on the one hand, to instruct you, and on the other, to evoke love for God, who has revealed himself in every word of Scripture. How does this happen? How do we learn to obey God? How do we learn to have greater affection for him? Well, it's, as I said earlier, by meditating on his word. Now, I can't make you meditate on it in your own free time, but I do have the ability to help you think about it for these next few minutes. And so, to finally answer your question, yes, I am going to preach this all at once today. Why would I do this? Well, because this is a song, and it's meant to be internalized all at once, or at least all in one day. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's not something that I was expecting as I was beginning my study on this, but that's the conclusion that I've come to. So let's return to the idea of how long this song is for a moment. Curiously, someone has suggested that the song has 8 natural divisions that correspond to the way that Israel counted their day. So they broke their day up into 8 parts. Here's the 8 parts. Begins in the evening. So the Jewish day begins in the evening, not the morning. They call it the evening. Then there's late. Then there's midnight. Then there's the cock crow. Then there's dawn. Then there's the third hour, then the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour. Those are the 3 divisions, or the 8 divisions. Now, importantly, we've already seen 8 in this song. As I said, meditate appears 8 times in the ESV. In fact, 8 is its key number. There are 8 main words that are used to describe that which you are to meditate upon and love. So the words are Torah and Imra and Dabar and Kokim and Mitzvah and Mishpat and Ida and Pikud. 1 or sometimes 2 of these words are found in virtually every verse of this song. Now, most scholars do not believe that these words are finely tuned technical things that each give their own different take. Rather, they're simply synonyms. In other words, don't try to make too much of their differences. This is a poem, after all. You might be tempted to think that what they point at is only law or commandment. However, when you put them all together, what they're really doing is they're summing up the totality of God's word. So, for example, one of those words means his testimonies. Well, what are those? testimonies about himself. That's not law. It's, this is who I am. Another one of those words is the word promises. Well, that's not law either. That's actually more like the gospel. So when you read the whole song together, you're thinking about all of God's word and not just like the Ten Commandments or something. So let's return to the length. There are many references to parts of the day in this song. Here's where things get very interesting, and it's actually the root of my idea for how to preach this beast in one setting. If you read the first three letters, this would be the first 24 verses of the song, as being read, recited, or meditated upon during the evening portion of the day, and then you continue on from there, okay, where the next three letters are the later, and the next three letters are midnight, and so on, you actually get some very interesting correspondences with the placement of the time language in the song. So a key verse here is verse 164. You can turn however many pages you need to turn to get to 164. Okay? And this is what the psalmist says. Seven times a day I praise you. What's interesting is that this occurs in the seventh of the eight parts of the song. This is a reflection upon how he has thus far meditated at the various stages of the day upon the corresponding parts of the song. And so in this way, what you find is that, as someone says, the song is teaching you meditation round the clock. This is what makes this incredibly long song singable. So rather than sit down at one time and sing all 176 verses, what you do, and I suppose you'd do this on a special day, is you would break it up into the eight parts of the day, and you would spend each part of the day meditating upon three letters. And that makes it much more singable, doesn't it? Now, all this leads me to think about the meaning of the number eight. So eight, of course, is part and parcel of music. We call it the octave. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, right? Obviously, Psalm 119 is a song. We've seen the eighth as a heading to some of the earlier songs of David. And all the fathers saw those songs as prophecies of the resurrection, because eight, symbolizing newness, particularly the newness of the first day of the week, becomes the very moment Christ was raised from the dead. If you start at the day of the triumphal entry, resurrection, what number do you get in terms of days? The eighth day, which is also the first day of the week. This leads to a thought about Psalm 119's place in the Psalter. Within Book 5, it forms the second of five units of thought, which seem to flow quite naturally. So the first grouping of songs talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. And then this song talks about Torah. And then Zion for the whole next grouping of songs. And then the next group is the King. And then finally, the Psalter ends with a group of songs that talk about Hallelujah. Because of God's steadfast love, then, that we've just come out of, Torah makes sense. Okay? It's because God loves you that you can therefore love Torah. But Torah, in turn, anticipates the coming of the King, and so on. Also, Psalm 119 has great affinities with Psalm 19. Now, this is a really interesting thing. I'm not going to make much of it. But 119 and 19. More than half of Psalm 19 appears in Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 has been called the great exposition of Psalm 1. So you've got these three songs that are really important working in this song. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Psalm 1 begins, this is the very beginning of the Psalter. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119 is basically 176 reflections on that. Okay? What's important to understand is that Psalm 1 connects to Psalm 2, as they form a chiasm that begins with the man and ends with the man who is Christ. And also, scholars have demonstrated similarities between Psalm 18 and Psalm 118. And of course, those come right before Psalm 19 and 119. Why does this matter? Well, why am I bringing this up? It's for this reason. In Psalm 18 and Psalm 118, you have the great victory over death that's followed immediately in the 19s by reflections on the law. So again, it's easy to see the application to a Christian. God has brought us from death to life, not so that we can live in whatever way pleases us, but so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to God. In being made alive, we are not given the ability, or we are given the ability to please God because he has given us a love for his word and we're able to treasure it in our hearts. So the placement of the song, the length of the song, the key number of the song, all of these have pointed to the resurrection. I've mentioned the resurrection several times already. And I thought, how interesting that today is Easter. Now, as we now look at the song, I'm going to break it down into these eight sections of the day. And I'm going to use Jesus' last day on the earth as a backdrop for thinking about Psalm 119, which I find completely fascinating. So let's kind of go through Psalm 119. And what I'm going to do is I'm just kind of going to mention some of the verses in it because we don't have time to go through every single verse here. So the first thing we're going to look at is the first 24 verses. This is the A's, B's, and C's. And I'm going to have us think about the evening of our Lord the night before he was crucified, the night that would be the beginning of their day where he's reclining with his friends. So as you can see from the very first verse, Psalm 119 is a celebration of the law of Yahweh. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, law here in this verse is the word Torah. And like Psalm 1 and 19, it is the starting point of the song. Now, our eight words that I said repeat over and over and over are found in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 9 and 11. The very first words of the A section are alike. In verse 1 and 2, blessed, blessed. This is the word happy, happy. This is exactly the way Psalm 1 begins. Happy is the man. And it reminds us also of the Beatitudes. But why is he happy? So let me give you the six synonyms from the A section that explain it, and then we'll do the last two from the B section. This tells you why he's happy. Happy because in, first, the law, we walk and are blameless, verse 1. We're happy because we walk in the law and we're blameless. The second reason is in verse 2. In seeking his testimonies with our whole heart, we are blessed. In verse 3, walking in his ways, we do no wrong. What man or woman will have a guilty conscience if they do no wrong? You see, so it makes you happy. Obedience results in a happy inner life because God himself is pleased. And thus, I shall not be ashamed when I fix my eyes on thee, and this is verse 6, on the commandments of God. So you're happy because you're not ashamed. God has commanded the fourth one here, his precepts to be kept. And then the fifth, his desire is to be the steadfast in keeping the statutes. So there's a parallel going on here in keeping. In verse 4 and 5, his precepts are to be kept and his desire is to be steadfast in keeping the statutes. So when you learn the rules that are righteous, in verse 7, your heart begins to praise and rejoice. Now these are, begin to get the reasons why you're happy. The B's begin with the basic teaching that is benounced to so many, verse 7. Best way to keep a young man's way pure, by guarding it according to your word. So this verse, verse 7, my grandmother wrote in my Thompson Chain Reference Bible that she bought me when I was a child. And to this day, this particular Bible has been my most used. I've had to duct tape the binding several times. Notice here that the word, I guess this is verse 9, is not limited merely to laws and commandments. Rather, it extends to everything God has spoken to us in the scripture. And then the final synonym is verse 11, and it shows the necessity of making Psalm 119 your own. Not mine, not the pastor's, but yours. I have stored up your word, or your promise, some translations say, in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You want to know how to know God's will, then his word will tell you. You learn it, and then you obey it, and you bury it in your heart, and you will be happy. Seeking the Lord with your whole heart, fixing your eyes upon his commandments, or as verse 14 puts it, delighting in the way of his testimonies more than the riches of the earth. The seas commence with a request for the Lord to crown him, but not so that he can make cash or be celebrated. Rather, it's so that he may live to keep God's word in verse 17. He needs open eyes to see the wonders of the law in verse 18. He needs to be consumed in his soul with longing for the rules at all times in verse 20, and to cling to his testimonies as his counselors in verse 24. Now, if that is true, that if it's true that this first section of the song was indeed the first meditation of the day, that would put it at what they call evening. The last day of Jesus' life began in the evening, and we've been thinking much about it in the past few psalms. So Matthew 26:20 tells you exactly this. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Now, of course, we have no reason to think he was singing Psalm 119 at that time, but Jesus was preparing his disciples for the events that would soon follow. And what we will find with them in conjunction with the teaching of Psalm 119 is not good. And we'll talk about that a lot here in the next few minutes. But for now, the evening is a mostly wonderful affair, isn't it? The disciples are happy and blessed. Jesus is celebrating a new covenant meal with them, and that, of course, is rooted in someone keeping perfectly the law of God, or as verse 3 puts it, who also do no wrong. And yet still there are warnings for the disciples and for us. Verse 10, let me not wander from your commandments. And meanwhile, my mind can't help but wonder if in the back of Jesus' mind, he wasn't already thinking of something like verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Here's the next three letters. This is verses 25 through 48. And think about late. That's the second time frame. And when we think about the Garden of Gethsemane. So the D's deal with his soul near death, but much desirous of life according to the word in verse 25. The psalmist's ways in verse 26 are compared to God's ways in verse 27. He is in despair in verse 28. He needs deliverance in verse 29. He's determined to remain faithful in 30, and he doesn't want to be put to shame in 31. Therefore, the solution in his desperate depression is to focus and meditate on God's word all the more. The E's expound the need for enlightenment and enablement by God. They're entirely focused on Yahweh's sovereignty encroaching upon his life so that he can make it to the end. And the F's effortlessly follow from earlier themes. He doesn't want to be forsaken by having God's rules leave him. He will keep them forever. They bring him fountains of joy so that he flings wide his arms in worship. And after supper, we read this. After the supper, it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now this certainly fits the idea that begins this second of the eight sections, as he made his way later that night into the garden. But I want you to remember what happens next. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that reminds me of something like verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. And I also can't help but think that our Lord knew what was coming in something like verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. And then, of course, we read that he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So the night watches. are exactly when this was sung. As the psalmist is beginning his long night vigil, meditating on Torah and its life-giving hope in the midst of suffering and distress, the disciples are sleeping. It reminds me of something our Lord told them earlier, which contrasts so sharply with the singer of the psalm. He says in Luke, "Blessed are those servants whom my master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." The third section are the G, H, and I, verses 49 through 72. This is the midnight time of day, and we're still thinking about the garden and the grief. So the third watch would correspond to the hours between midnight and the cock crow. This is where we now want to go as we begin thinking about the G's. I can imagine Jesus praying the first verse quite easily, verse 49. "Go not back on your word to your servant in which you have made me hope." He's in the garden praying something like that. And the second verse, "Good news in my affliction, your promise gives me life." Is he thinking ahead in the next verse? "Ground down by insolent derision, I do not turn away from your law." And on it goes with comfort from the law and great indignation because of the wicked. And all this happens at night in verse 55. And yet he keeps remembering to keep God's law. This happens in the H's as well. Verse 62, "Happily I rise at midnight to praise you." See the connection there? The midnight. We're at the midnight time. Verse 61, "Even though hateful men ensnare me with cords." His heartfelt cry for the Lord to be gracious according to his promise. And through it all, he promises to keep the words and precepts and turn his feet to the testimonies. And then the eyes take us to instruction, like verse 66. "Instruct me in the good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." But look at verse 67 and how it says, "I went astray before I was afflicted." This kind of verse shows the importance of remembering that this is not merely the words of Christ, who never went astray, but of his people, who often do. Look no further than the disciples. It says in Matthew, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." All of this happened in the third watch, the midnight hour when evil lurks. These men knew not the evil that was lurking about, both inside and outside their own hearts. And so they slept. But thank God Jesus kept watch over himself and lovingly over his disciples who would soon all turn away from him. J, K, and L, verses 73 through 96. This is the cock crow time of the day, and we're going to think about Peter weeping bitterly. Our fourth section joins us to the J's. The psalmist just wants joy. He wants joy for others. Verse 74, "Joy comes to those who fear you and see me because I have hoped in your word." He wants joy for himself. In 75, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me. So just comfort me with your steadfast love." In 76. Continuing to think about the Lord, we come to a verse that says, Just be the proud's fall. They falsely wronged me. I will meditate on your precepts. As this corresponds to the fourth watch of the night, those wee hours of the early morning, the K's keep us keenly focused. Hence, he keeps watch with his eyes on the promise, even as he asks, "When will you comfort me? How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" Its use of the word judgment is fairly unique in this song, and that it doesn't refer to the judgment laws of the Lord, but to the just judging the wicked. Verses 85 and 86, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me." These end with the center verse of the song. So the very middle verse of the song appears in verse 88. It's an interesting verse. "In your steadfast love give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." Life. It fits the way several recent songs have been talking at the center of them as well. How good is God that the center verse of this great song deals with life and resurrection. The L's leave us with the Lord's leading and with life. His word is firmly fixed in the heavens forever. This is the very first verse of the second half of the song, verse 89. He's loyal to his promises. His ordinances are lasting. If these things were not true, he would have perished in his affliction. So do you see the absolute need of God's word for the singer? The whole point is, without your word, I will die. Without it, I can't get through what I'm about ready to endure. But with it, he has life that comes through the precepts. I want you to contrast this with Peter. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now what hour was that? It was the hour of the cock crow. Jesus had just told Peter, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And now, as Jesus is being led away to his greatest trial, Peter finds himself at the same early hour moment denying the Lord. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. M, N, and O, verses 97 through 120. This is the dawn portion of the day. So as he heads out to the morning of his murder, we meander into a well-met resolution regarding the law in the M's. "My delight is in your law. It is my meditation all the day." All the day. You hear the time frame there? Daylight has broken. He will not turn back now. His musings have made him wiser than his enemies in 98. He has more insight than his teachers in 99. More understanding than the aged in 100. He's mindful of every evil way in 101. He has been made wise by the precepts of God, and he hates every false way, even if it means he must die to remain faithful in 104. This alone will get him through. The ends begin with a renowned verse, which again hints at the light of day. This is verse 108. "Find a new light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He entrenches his resolve. "Never will I retract my oath to keep your righteous rules." No matter what comes next, he will not abandon his obedience, even in the face of nonstop affliction, mockings, beatings, whippings. His joy is set before him. He will obey the Lord to the end. Then the O's take us back to the wicked. "Oh, how I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Out of my path, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." Therefore, he needs the Lord to oversee. "Only let your promises uphold and keep me. Only hold me up." He knows the fate of the wicked. They become outcasts, but his flesh trembles for the fear of the Lord. God must get him through this great ordeal. This day has dawned in darkness, but because of his resolution, his trial would come to an end, and a new day would soon dawn, the day of Psalm 118. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Think about the P, Q, and R. By the way, try finding 8 Q words to translate a song like this. There's a translation called the Knox Bible, and it's the only translation that's in an actual Bible that tries to do what I did. And when it gets to Q, it just skips it, moves on to the next letter. So I was totally on my own when I did the Q's. So the P. The P's put us in a place to appreciate pure obedience. Verse 121, "Performed have I justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors." As this trial is coming to an end, there was nothing else he could do. He had obeyed faithfully. And now all there is left to do is, in the words of the old folk song, walk the lonesome valley. And so in that third hour of the morning, about 9 a.m., "Pining for your salvation, my eyes fail." Remember, he's been up all night, both the psalmist and our Lord. "Pity your servant with your steadfast love, but put off the hour, Lord, no more, for your law has been broken." And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The cues continue to have us quietly contemplate, what would make a man do this kind of a thing? Verse 129, "Quite wonderful are your testimonies, therefore my soul keeps them. Quivering, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Quell man's oppression by redeeming me." It's now mid-morning, so like the sun, quietly shine your face upon your servant. Yet how did all this make him feel? Verse 136, quarreling against your law, people bring streams of tears to my eyes. Recalling it all, the R's would have us remember God's righteousness. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Righteousness and all faithfulness were how you appointed your testimonies. Righteousness of your righteous of yours is righteous forever, and your law is true. Righteous forever are your testimonies. So no matter what God has brought his way, God remained righteous through the whole thing, and the crucifixion was to become our very righteousness. The S, T, and U, coming near the end of the song, 145 to 168. This is the sixth hour of the day, noon, in the inexplicable darkness of that day. The shining face of God turns shadowy in this penultimate note of our song. The S's would have us study the Savior's sorrow. Soul, mind, and heart cry out, O Lord, save me, I call to you. He remembers the long night spent, springing up before dawn and crying for help. Sleepless nights, I confront the watches of the night. I meditate on your promises. And by your justice, give me life. Seeking to persecute me with evil purpose, they draw near. They are far from your law. And the T's teach you tirelessly to turn your attention to Torah. Timelessly remember your law. Look on my affliction and deliver me. It's his hope in the promises of the scripture that give him trust. Till redemption comes, plead my cause. To your steadfast love, give me life. See how I love your precepts? And the totality of all comes in the last verse, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. All your righteous rules endure forever. You come to the U's that would have you uncover this unsurpassed understanding of the events of that day. Verse 161, unscrupulous princes persecute me unjustly, but my heart is in awe of your words. Understand that I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Unfailingly, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. These things are the meditation of the psalmist between the sixth and the ninth hour of the day. And to be clear, what a time it was, because we read in the gospel, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. It's also clear now as he hangs there near the end, unwavering. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. It's exactly what he's done. And then the end comes. And we come to the last letter. Our letter V, their letter Tav. The last eight verses of the song. The ninth hour. Forsaken and forgiven. Verily, verily, the vanity of men. Vivification of Christus Victor. Vain are the vigils that plumb the depths of his victory. The final letter of the song, the V's, begin with a cry to approach the Lord once more, verse 169. He takes his plea before the throne, but his lips pour forth praise. His voice sings the word and commandments of the Lord because they're right. Verse 174, victory will be your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And verse 175, vivify my soul so that it will praise you. It's about resurrection. He's going to live again. And with that, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave up his spirit, and he died, bleeding and broken on the cross because of our inability to keep and love and appreciate and meditate and be happy in the word of God. The last verse of Psalm 119 almost seems like an addendum to something that I can only say is either an extremely amazing coincidence or is rather the mind of an omniscient God applying events of the darkest day in history to the great psalm of the same. They correspond eerily and truly. In learning of the death of Christ and how he's the singer of Psalm 19, you can truly learn to love the word of God. What's the last verse? Veering astray like lost sheep, seek your servant. Christ never said that he was veering away like a lost sheep. The psalmist did say that. And I wonder, do you? Do you hear the things and behold the commandments that you have broken? Do you see the anger of God against your sin and yet the love and grace in undergoing such things for you? The cross was for you to be justified. The resurrection was so that you might have life from death, life eternal. If so, if you understand these things, then praise God, for he did not leave that body in the grave, but it has been raised from the dead, And Jesus now lives to make intercession for you so that you may have forgiveness of your sins. How many of your sins? All of your sins, from A to Z. And if that is true, then what must you then do? Do not forget his commandments, but delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. That is what your Lord did for you. That's the power of you to obey his teaching. This is the application of Psalm 119. And what is that law? Well, it's the whole counsel of God. Law and gospel, old and new, beginning and end, to the glory of the Alpha and the Omega, who has bled and died, that you might have life. Father, I ask that you would bless your word this morning as we thought about this really long song. I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this need to meditate upon your word. I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the fact that Jesus did this very thing, and that he, in his greatest moment, perfectly obeyed you no matter what the cost was. We all know what that cost was. And it was that he would die so that we would have life. I also pray, Lord, that you would remind us that we, like the disciples and the priests and the people of Israel and the Romans, the whole world, did not keep your word, did not keep your law, did not meditate upon it, but in fact turned against the Lord of glory, and we put him to death. We failed at Psalm 119, but he obeyed it. And for that, we're able to have life, and we're able to, in Christ, because of the Spirit that you've given to us, delight and meditate in your law and be happy because you've given it to us. I pray that would be true for everyone here this morning. Pray that we would turn to Christ to be saved and to be sanctified, and that your law would become the delight of all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.